Once more, Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 8 and 9. Let us now hear God's inspired word. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight, and we ask that you would give us grace to understand it. We pray for help, Father, to come to a place of strong confidence, sure trust in your word and your revelation that you have provided in the Bible. We pray that we might leave here with a stronger faith in the Bible as the very word of God. We pray that as we think about these things tonight, that you would guide our understanding and help us in our thinking so that we might be firmly grounded on the Bible, on your word. We know there are many things in life, many things in our culture trying to pull us away and draw us away from the firm foundation of Scripture. And we ask for your help, Lord, to get more firmly fixed in a scriptural foundation through our studies tonight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Isaiah 42, the Lord makes a declaration about himself. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God says this to a people that for centuries has worshipped idols, has turned away from the Lord time and time again to idols that cannot speak, they cannot hear, they cannot respond. And God has constantly told his people that he's the Lord, that he is the living God, and that he will not share his glory with any other. And specifically, he will not share his glory or his praise with carved images. God will not be in a competition with idols. He is the Lord. Then in verse 9, the Lord tells us something about himself. In addition to that, behold, the former things have come to pass and new things I declare. So God declares things, new things, future things, and that's part of his glory as God. Part of his glory is that he predicts the future. He predicts it accurately. He proclaims it accurately. Once again, end of the verse there, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Before things happen, the Lord says, I tell you about them. I reveal the future. That's part of his glory as the one true and living God. We are thinking about the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of Scripture and how we come to know that, how we come to have confidence in it. So we are thinking about evidence. What is the evidence for our absolute and complete trust in the Bible? We believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. From start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, are we just blindly believing that? Have we been duped into, you know, religious talk or religious ideas that make us feel better or something like that? The answer to those questions is absolutely not. There is firm, solid evidence for the Bible's claims for itself. So we're starting with what we might call internal evidence. Things within the Bible itself that speaks to its character as the very Word of God. So we've been looking at internal marks, that is to say, internal characteristics that the Bible has that shows it to be the Word of God. Now, we won't go through all these again tonight. We've been talking about them. We left off last time by talking about unity here, number 6. The Bible has a unity to it from start to finish, Old Testament to New Testament. It is all held together with one story, with one plan of redemption, with one God, one Savior, one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith. And so we looked at that unity of the Bible last time and how that shows its character as the Word of God. We would expect to see unity in the book if it were the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see. We see an organic unity in Scripture. And we spent some time thinking about that last time. Tonight, we want to move on to number 7 here and that is prophecy. Prophecy. The Bible contains prophecy, and that prophecy indicates or confirms, we might say, the Bible's claims to be the very Word of God. So let's think tonight about prophecy. That's why we started with Isaiah 42. Here in Isaiah 42, the Lord says something about Himself. He is a God who predicts the future. He's a God who prophesies the future, who tells His people what is going to come to pass in the future. That's part of His glory as God. And so this is what we're going to think about in terms of prophecy. Now, you know, hopefully you know, that when we speak of biblical prophecy, even though we typically think of, you know, predictions of the future, we might say, prophecy in the Bible is more than just that. Prophecy involves forthtelling, we might say, speaking the Word of God to the people of God or to others. But the Bible also involves foretelling, speaking of the future, of things to come. And that's where our focus is tonight. Our focus is on foretelling. The areas of the Bible, places in the Bible where God has in His Word said something about the future and we see it come to pass. And this is a confirmation, an encouragement, another internal mark that the Bible is the Word of God, its own fulfilled prophecy, its predictive prophecy. Okay, so let's begin now with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here in Deuteronomy 18, there's a test here for prophecy and prophets. How will the people of God know the true prophet from the false prophet? How will the people of God know when God is speaking and when He's not speaking? Now, we could look at another passage of Scripture in which the Lord says, if someone comes to you in the name of another God, you're not to listen to that person, no matter if the sign or the wonder that they speak of comes to pass. We're not going to look at that passage tonight, but we're going to focus here on chapter 18 in Deuteronomy. And I hope you'll see as I read this how this relates to what we're doing here in this portion of our study. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and beginning at verse 17. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Who is that a reference to? That's a prophecy about Jesus, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate prophet to come. Verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So there's a question from God's people to God, so to speak. How are we going to know your word from an imposter? How will we recognize your word? Now, that's the question we're trying to deal with here, right? How can we come to recognize whether the Bible is what it says it is or not, whether the Bible is truly the Word of God or not? Now, let's see the response. Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You see the test here. And the test is very simple, is it not? The test is simply this. If the prophecy comes, or the prophet comes bringing a supposed word from God, and it doesn't come to pass, it doesn't happen, well then guess what? That's not a word from God. Why is that? Because God is a God of truth, and God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't look out into the future and say, well, I think this might happen, so let's throw that out there and see if that sticks. No, that's not how it works with God, right? He has exhaustive knowledge of all things. He transcends time, He transcends all things, and He knows exactly the end from the beginning and all things in between, right? And so if the Lord speaks through a true prophet and gives a true revelation, that word is going to come to pass. It's going to happen. So God gives this test to His people to know how to recognize a true word from God, and it's very simple. Did it come to pass or not? That's the test. So I hope you can see how this factors into what we're doing here. We're looking at fulfilled predictive prophecy in the Old and New Testaments. And if we see it there, that's an indication of God's glory, His knowledge of the future, and His ability to tell us about it. And if it came to pass, it's confirmation that it's His Word, right? It's confirmation that it came from Him. All right, so let us begin then in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is filled with prophecy, and we can't do them all. So we're going to be selective, and we're just going to look at a few examples of Old Testament prophecy, and then we'll move on to New Testament prophecy, and we're just going to look at one example there in the New Testament. We're going to look at a few examples here in the Old Testament, and let's start with 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. First Kings chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and say, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Okay, so here we are in 1 Kings. This is the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king who reigned after Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And Jeroboam introduced idolatry into the northern kingdom. He set up golden calves because he didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem. He didn't want them going down to Jerusalem to worship because they might become disloyal to his empire, to his kingdom. And so he wanted the worship to be in the northern kingdom so they didn't have to go into the southern kingdom to do their worship. He was a very shrewd politician. And so he sets up these golden calves for the people to worship. And this prophet is coming to announce judgment on Jeroboam's altar. So he comes and he prophesies judgment on the altar. The altar's like, you know, where the sacrifices were made, where this idolatrous worship was taking place. And what I want you to notice here is the prophecy that he gives. Look at it again, verse 2. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you, that is the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Okay, so here the prophet says by the word of God, a child is going to be born. His name is going to be Josiah. Now, that's a very interesting, specific detail, isn't it? It's one thing to say a child will be born that will do such and such a thing on this particular altar. It's another thing to name the child and say the child's name will be Josiah. All right, so let's see the fulfillment of this now in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23. All right, before we read this, Jeroboam reigned roughly 930 to 909 BC. Okay, this is approximate dates for the reign of Jeroboam. All right, 2 Kings 23, verses 15 and 16. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. So here we are. a long time later, and we've got someone named Josiah, and what's he doing? He's defiling and destroying the altar here of Jeroboam, and he's taking the bones of these priests, these pagan idolatrous priests, and he's burning them on the altar. Now, Josiah reigned from roughly 639 to 609. So not only do you have a specific prophecy with a name in it of a particular person, but you've got a period of 300 years, 300 some odd years between the prophecy of this man of God in 1 Kings 13 and its ultimate fulfillment in Josiah. Now, someone might say, well, they doctored that up. Surely. They conspired to fulfill that prophecy. How likely is it? Let's try to think about this reasonably. How likely is it that this prophecy was given back here and 300 plus years later, they conspired to figure out how to go about fulfilling it with one particular individual? How likely is that? It's not likely at all. No, the more likely explanation, the true explanation is there was a true prophecy back in 1 Kings 13 that was fulfilled roughly 300 years later. All right, let's move on to our next one, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. This is another prophecy that, although different and about something different, it's similar in that it names someone in particular who is will be involved in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So here we have a prophecy from Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet speaks of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple being restored. When did Isaiah prophesy? Isaiah prophesied roughly 742 to 686 BC. When did Cyrus order the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple? 515 BC. So again, you don't have as long a time period in between, but you do have a lengthy time period in between the prophecy of Isaiah and its ultimate fulfillment. Remember, BC goes counts down, right? Just in case that's weird to see that. So 150, 160 years, give or take, is the time period here. And Isaiah, again, speaks of a specific ruler, Cyrus. And it is the Persian king, Cyrus, who orders the city and the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, again, I ask you, how likely is it that this is happenstance? That this is coincidence? That a specific person is named who will issue the decree, the order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its temple, and it actually comes to pass roughly 160 years later by someone with that name? Now, people who don't believe the Bible often credit themselves as being very rational and very logical. And so let's step into their shoes for a moment and think rationally and logically about it. How rational and logical is it to say this is just chance that that occurred in that particular manner? It's not. What do we have here? We have another example of fulfilled prophecy of God speaking ahead of time through Isaiah about something that was going to happen in the future, and then it actually occurs in that manner. All right, now let's move on to prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah. We call this messianic prophecy. Again, there's too much here to do it all. So we're going to be somewhat selective, but I'm going to give you enough details so that you can see that the Old Testament is very detailed in its predictions or its prophecies about the coming Messiah, who he would be, what he would be like, what he would do, where he would be born, all sorts of details that come to fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Okay, so let's look now, for starters, at the time period. Number one, time period. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Once again, Daniel 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is Daniel's famous 70 weeks prophecy. Now, we could spend weeks and weeks talking about Daniel's prophecy here, and I don't intend to go into all the details. And there is some debate over exactly how to understand the time period here as it relates to when did the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, when should we date that, and, you know, things like that. However, with all that debate, you still have a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and when the Messiah would be cut off. So, for example, if we date the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to 444 BC, and you take the time period that Daniel talks about here, this 483 years, that's the reference there in verse 25. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It's 483 years. Where does that take you? It takes you to the time period of Jesus. It takes you to the very time in which Jesus lived. Now, again, depending upon how you do the computation of the dates and where you place things, it may change a little bit. But this is going to put you roughly in the 30s A.D. So here you have a very specific prophecy about the coming of the Messiah and his time period in Daniel chapter 9. Number two, let's talk about Jesus' birthplace. Place of birth. This is in Micah. I won't make you turn there. You know this one, right? Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. What's the birthplace of Jesus? It's Bethlehem, right? The house of bread. What happens in the New Testament? Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus issues a decree for the taxation of the empire, and you got people moving here, moving there in order to go to their ancestral home, in order to register for this taxation, this census, if you will. And Joseph and Mary respond to that, of course, and they go where? Where do they go? They go to Bethlehem, and that is where Jesus is born, in Bethlehem. So the Old Testament tells us the time period of Jesus, and it tells us the birthplace of Jesus. Now let's move back in the Old Testament to Psalm 22 and think now about the suffering of Jesus. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. All right, so you know Psalm 22, hopefully. This is one of those great psalms of the Old Testament that is just dripping with messianic imagery, with Jesus' life and particularly his suffering on the cross. Now, you recognize verse 1. Why? You recognize that because that's what Jesus says on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now drop down to verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, you recognize that, hopefully, because what were the people doing to Jesus while he was on the cross? They were taunting him, and they were taunting him in very similar language to what we have here in Psalm 22. For example, I'll read you some. Matthew 27. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. All right, now drop down to verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We'll focus on that portion of verse 16 there, and that's exactly what happened with Jesus, right? In the crucifixion, they did exactly that. They pierced his hands and his feet. Then, same portion there, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Hopefully you remember the Roman soldiers there at the foot of the cross. What are they doing? They have the garment, the clothing of Jesus, and they are casting lots for it. Matthew 27. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And then a reference back to Psalm 22. We could do more than that, but isn't that enough? Do we need more than that? Here we've got time period, place of birth, suffering, and not just suffering, but intimate, detailed pieces of that suffering, right? And you put all that together, and it's remarkable. It's remarkable because these things are spoken a long time before the coming of Jesus. And again, if we try to think about this, could Jesus and the disciples have pulled it off? If Jesus was an imposter, and he was trying to get people to believe that he was the Messiah. He's on the cross. First of all, why would he go to the cross in the first place? If he knew himself to be running a sham. I mean, why would you put yourself through that? That doesn't make any sense at all. Somebody could say, well, he could know Psalm 22 and he could say that from the cross. But can he get the people to taunt him? Can he get the people to take his clothing and cast lots over it? Can the disciples get them to do that? Of course not. They have no control over that whatsoever. They have no control. The disciples have no control over trying to coordinate all these things. And if you read the story of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you get the impression that the apostles could have done it regardless? I mean, half the time they're confused about who Jesus is and what he's doing and what his mission is, much less some grand conspiracy to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, I didn't bring it tonight, but I believe there are mathematicians who have crunched the numbers and looked at the numbers and said, what are the possibilities? What are the mathematical possibilities for one person to fulfill all these details of the Old Testament? And it's astronomical. It's absolutely astronomical. It is outside the pale of reasonable, rational belief that Jesus or the disciples or anybody else, for that matter, could have come up with all this stuff and hatched some grand conspiracy to try and fulfill it and run a sham on everybody. And then they all die for it. That doesn't make any sense either, does it? No. So what we have here is we have more confirming evidence of the fact that the Bible is what it says it is. The Bible says it's the Word of God. And one of the ways we know that is we look at these internal marks and we see one of these internal marks is fulfilled predictive prophecy. And we've just looked at a few examples tonight, but we could look at many, many. And just in the ones that we've looked at, we see this very thing, that the Bible speaks about the future. That word comes to pass, it is fulfilled, and thus shows itself to be the true Word of God.